Okay, so we're in Mark chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 22 this evening, which chronicle Jesus' interactions with a guy named Levi. And, you know, the way the Gospel of Mark and really all the Gospels are put together is sort of important in the sense that they are thematically arranged, and the episode that we want to talk about tonight, about this exchange that Jesus has with Levi, it really comes on the heels of what we talked about last week, and in some ways is rooted in some of the points that we made last time. So I want to just spend a minute or two on review to get some context. We noted last time that when Jesus heals the leper, when he exorcises the demoniac, and when he heals the paralytic, that he is, in each case, demonstrating something specific about his authority. That Jesus is not just a rabbi. He's not really merely a prophet, but there is something singularly unique about Jesus Christ that separates him from any religious figure in the history of humanity, and that is his claim to be God. And he demonstrates that claim to be God by doing the things that only God can do. And so he exorcises a man who is indwelled by demons, which shows that he has authority over the spiritual realm. And he heals the leper, showing again that he has power and sovereignty over the natural order, that in fact we're told in the scripture that Christ himself is the author of creation, and that everything that that exists owes its being to the will of God through Christ. And so Jesus demonstrates this aspect of his nature by healing the leper. Then, too, in the healing of the paralytic, we find this exchange between Jesus and the religious authorities that came to watch him do his healings, which showed not only does he have the power to heal, but he has the power to forgive. And so he tells the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Go home. And this, of course, occasions this debate between Jesus and the Pharisees, in which Jesus says to them, which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take your pallet, and go home? And see, for them, the fact that this paralytic was, in fact, a paralytic, was evidence of the fact that he or his parents had sinned, and that the only way to overcome this terrible physical problem was to have his sin forgiven. And so Christ, in healing this man, really, in their minds, is doing the same thing as pronouncing his forgiveness from sin. But, of course, then this raises this issue of who can forgive sin but God alone. And once again, in doing this miracle, Jesus says, guess what, fellas? That's who I am. And so in a fundamental way, Jesus is scandalizing the religious establishment. And his scandalous actions, really, we've just seen the tip of the iceberg so far. And tonight I want to follow up in the next episode in this gospel, which really extends the scandal of Jesus yet a step further and deeper. Let's pick up the story in verse 13 of Mark 2. He says, he went out again by the seashore, and all the multitudes were coming to him. So here Jesus is up in the north in Capernaum, which is a coastal city on the Lake Galilee. And huge crowds are now following him around everywhere he goes. He's not really able to go into a synagogue to teach because there's not enough room. So he goes out into the open air, and he begins to teach. And huge crowds begin to come in around him. And it says in verse 14 that as he was passing by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose, and he followed him. And so here we have yet another example of Jesus calling on a person to follow him as one of his disciples. This one's a little different than the fisherman that we saw before. Levi is a tax collector, and tax collectors had a very special status in Jewish culture. First, we have to understand some of the context from the Roman side of the equation. You know, the Romans really liked taxes. They like to collect taxes. They like as much tax as they could possibly collect. That's why they did censuses, to find out how many people were living in particular areas. And so they gave head taxes, you know. Everyone in your family has to be taxed, and everything that you own has to be taxed. And everywhere you go, taxes, taxes, taxes. You go down the road, there's a tax booth. You take your boat into the harbor, boom, another tax. Everywhere, in every city, every town, every turn, is a tax guy waiting for you to take your money. Now, the way the Romans did this was that they would hire people from the indigenous population to do their bidding. And basically what they would say is, okay, we know that certain number of people live in this village, and they have certain kind of commerce, and they're using certain kinds of roads, and so we expect X amount of dollars out of this group. And so what you do then as tax collector is you raise that money, but of course, you know, to get your own salary, you're on total commission, you can charge whatever you want by way of taxes. And then just give us our share that we have told you that we want. And so this is what the tax collectors would do, and they became fabulously wealthy as a consequence of this setup. And not only were they wealthy, but they were also well protected. I don't think anybody anywhere likes the tax man, especially an extortionist tax man like the Romans were. And so as a result, these tax men would be walking around with Roman soldiers at their side, and so they'd walk up to you and they'd scan your boat and they'd say, okay, you got X number of fish in there and, you know, you're using this dock for a certain period of time, you know, that'll be $20. And, you know, if the fisherman's saying like, you know, wow, I don't know if I have enough to really afford that tax, the Roman official would be able to step forward, the soldier, and just say, you know, pay up, bud, or else. And so that's kind of the way things were, and it was a kind of a bully environment. And Levi, we are told, is one of these guys. These guys were hated the Roman Empire over, but in no place were they hated more than in Israel. And the Jews had a special view of these fellow Jewish tax collectors who were extorting from them. They were viewed really as enemies of the state, enemies of God. These are people who were traitors to Israel. People who are willing to do the unethical, the treacherous, just for the sake of self-gain. So these were really rotten people. The Jews taught, the religious authorities taught, that once one became a tax gatherer, that ensured their eternal damnation. There is nothing a tax gatherer could do. They may wake up 20 years into their career and think, you know, wow, that is bad, isn't it? I'd like to change my ways. And so if they were to approach a rabbi with this desire to change their ways, the rabbi would be more than happy to tell them, you know, I sympathize with you, but you should have thought about that 20 years ago. To hell with you. And that was a kind of a permanent setup. And the tax gatherers, from all we can gather, believed that they had been rejected by God because of this career that they had taken over. And they were also fundamentally marginalized from Jewish society. I mean, you know, think about it. Here's a guy who's damned to hell. And that's not the kind of person you want to associate with, really. And so the tax collectors were pushed out to the fringes of society. And they were not allowed in the synagogues or at the temple. They were not allowed to interact with people. To touch a taxpayer or his goods would make you ceremonially unclean. And so this left the tax gatherers basically to have a social relationship with other, you know, people who are living on the fringe of Jewish society. And so a tax gatherer might be the friend of prostitutes, of lepers, you know, and people like that. But they would never find themselves in any kind of respectable Jewish society. And so here's Jesus. He comes up and he sees Matthew and he tells him, Matthew, tax gatherer, I want you to be one of my disciples. And this is a picture that we see recurring throughout the pages of the gospel, which we'll call here the scandal of grace. Grace is a scandal, and it works like this. When Jesus sees Matthew sitting in his tax office, He peers into him, and he is able to see something in Levi that none of the rabbis could give Levi hope to. Levi was a guy who almost certainly was intimately familiar with the teachings of Jesus. He lived in Capernaum. That's a small town. And Jesus spent a great deal of time there. And we know from verse 15 of Mark chapter 2 that, in fact, many tax gatherers had regarded themselves, at the end of verse 15, as followers of Jesus. They, even though maybe others didn't regard them as Jesus' followers, they regarded themselves this way. And Matthew, or Levi, apparently was this guy. And so Jesus is able to see something in Levi that really responds in a critical way to the way that the rabbis looked at Levi. Levi, I think it's clear to from the context of this story, is a guy who wanted relief from his life. Here's a guy who had been at his trade for a while, whose conscience was beginning to catch up with him, who did realize, you know, I am a thief. I'm a traitor to my own people. I'm a ripoff. And that sense of shame and guilt that Levi had was a very powerful thing. And yet, you know, Levi knew that Jesus was the kind of guy who could do some things that would not be conceivable by anybody else. He was aware, I'm sure, when Jesus extended forgiveness to the paralytic in the paragraph that just precedes this, and that paralytic's life was restored to him. And I'm sure that gives Levi a sense of hope that, you know, maybe, just maybe, Jesus could restore me too. Maybe I could find the forgiveness that Jesus offers that I can't find through the teaching of the rabbis. So Levi believed in Christ on some level that Jesus could provide for him what he needed, the relief from his burden of guilt. Well, how does grace then work? Here's a guy who's in serious need. Levi's got his whole life that's really caught up with him at this moment. And Jesus calls him, and he calls him in a particular way. He says, you know, Levi, you just come and you follow me. That's really all you have to do. And really, the grace of God works just this way. It is a gift. Levi doesn't bring anything to the table. Jesus doesn't come to Levi and says, you know, you've got a lot of things that I want and that will be very important for what I'm trying to do, and you have a very useful contribution to make, so you come now and you follow me and I'll put you to work. It doesn't work like that at all. Levi brings nothing. He just, Jesus meets him in his tax office, and the receptionist says, you know, will you be back for lunch? And Levi says, no, I'm not coming back. And he leaves that world behind him, and he goes and he follows Christ. But he brings nothing to the table in that relationship other than his own guilt. And the other piece here that we have to understand about the grace that Jesus extends to Levi is that it's appropriate. There's nothing that Levi can do to merit the acceptance of God. There's nothing that he can do to bring God's forgiveness upon himself. And yet, because it's a gift, it's something that God alone extends to us. And yet, at the same time, grace is something that has to be appropriated. That is, we have to respond to God as we are, where we are. In one way, grace is a very exciting thing. It says, I will take you for who you are right now. That's real good news to somebody like Levi, and maybe some of us too, who really are acutely aware within our conscience of how distant we are from God and how much we would really like to be restored in that relationship and have our sin forgiven by Him. And yet, see, that's the offer that God puts on the table, but we have to respond to that offer too. It has to be appropriated. You have to say, yes, here's the offer on the table, and yes, God, I'm willing to pick it up. You see, because grace doesn't come on us by osmosis. God doesn't forgive us without our consent. We have to be able to come before God and say, yes, that's something that I want to have happen in my life. But once we understand that God offers us total forgiveness, total restoration in our relationship with Him, simply by our picking up on that offer and saying, yes, I want that to apply for me, then things fundamentally change. And we see the effect of that change, really, as we look at the Gospels in relation to Levi. That it's fundamentally not, at first, a change of behavior that we notice, but a change of identity. Levi, this man, we know from the other Gospels, had his name changed to Matthew. You know, Jesus changes people's names that are some of his followers. You recall from a few weeks back that when he called Simon to be his disciple, he said, you know, Simon, we're going to be calling you Peter, which means rock. You know, and he kind of gave that to Simon, as a hope, a vision, a picture of what Simon will one day be, a real rock for Jesus Christ. And in the same way, Jesus grants Levi a new name that really speaks to where he's at and what he needs. Levi was a ripoff. Levi was a thief. Levi didn't have a whole lot good going for him. But when Jesus meets him and calls him to follow him, Levi becomes Matthew, gift of the Lord. Well, that's what grace means. Grace means gift from God. And so in a very fundamental way, in a real way, Matthew is the embodiment of God's grace. He's a picture of what God's grace looks like. And I think, you know, it's helpful to look around and see examples of God's grace when we run into them that really punctuate the nature of God. And I'd like you to check out what my friend Ed had to find about God's grace. His story is in some ways real similar to Levi's. Let's check him out. All right, that's Ed. I think Ed's pretty cool. But he reminds me an awful lot of Levi. And just that awareness when you come to that point that, you know, I've sacrificed everything that's really important for the sake of self. And what I want, and just what an empty feeling that is, what an empty realization that is, then we're really in a position where we're able to understand the grace of God, just like Levi did, and just as Ed has. But Jesus goes beyond merely accepting him on the basis of grace. He also calls him to a change of vocation. He's to leave that tax office and to join Jesus' inner circle. And, you know, you think about that just for a minute, to me, at least, I think that's pretty weird. That here's a guy who that morning was busily extorting people out of what little money they had, and by evening, he's ready to be called into this close association of Jesus' followers that would go with him and participate in his ministry with him. You know, I think Jesus demonstrates the fact that he just ain't very picky when it comes right down to it. He would choose a criminal like Matthew to be one of his guys, or you know, or me, perhaps. It's very surprising. And it's so surprising, I think, that it really it sobers us and it raises some questions. And I have found myself really challenged to think in these terms. That God will affect the change in your life as you follow Him and not as a prerequisite for following Him. And I think that really Matthew illustrates this very well. That Matthew really was not bringing anything to the table. This was a very corrupt man. Not just in his practice, but in his whole character. He was a screwed up guy. And yet God, or Christ, says, no, you come and you follow me. And I think, you know, there's a lot of us who would say, but you see, Jesus, I've got these problems in my life. Real problems. Oh, I know. But you come follow me. And we'll see what happens with those problems. Well, you see, Jesus, I've done some things. And, you know, I hope, you know what package you're getting. Oh, I do. But you come follow me. Well, you know, Jesus, if you're looking for a good quality recruit, I suggest you look down the street. Because I know of a lot of people much more qualified than me to be brought into your privileged circle of disciples. Oh, yeah, I know those people too. Oh, they are pretty qualified. But you come follow me. See, and that's what Jesus is telling us here tonight. He's not saying what you need to do is demonstrate just how serious you are about having God in your life. Show me how much that forgiveness really means to you by changing your life. Then maybe you can follow me. See, the problem with that, of course, is that it calls on change before there is any basis for change or power for change. And the way that God gets a hold of our lives, the way God really changes us and begins to address those things that we've been into, those hang-ups that we have in our lives, is as we respond in a positive direction to following Him. And that's always the way it works. We can never clean up our act and then present ourselves ready for Christ to follow Him. It doesn't work that way. And I think that we have to understand that once we accept the grace of God in our lives, that same grace becomes the controlling dynamic and power in our lives, and that we will find ourselves substantially healed and substantially changed as we step out and trust and follow Jesus Christ where we are with the resources that are at our disposal. And we will be able to see as we do that, painful as that sometimes is, that our lives have really been profoundly changed by Him. That's His way. And I think a lot of us, as we look back on our own lives, we can see that same pattern there. I don't bring anything to the table here, God. That's okay. You follow me. I'll equip you. I'll make you ready. And God has a much higher vision for your life than you do for yourself. God wants to call upon you to change what eternity looks like. God wants to use you to change the course of other human beings' lives. And He's going to equip you along the way to do that as you follow Him. It's a very powerful thing. Well, what's Matthew's response? It says in verse 15 that it came about that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many of the tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following Him. What's Matthew's response? He's going to throw a party for Jesus. That's Matthew's response to this invitation to follow Him. Well, this was quite a scandal. It says in verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that He was eating with the sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to His disciples, not to Jesus, but to His disciples, why is He eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners? You know, what kind of a party was this? Well, it was a party that included sinners. And what kind of things do sinners do at parties? My guess, they sin. That this was no doubt a bibulous low-life bash, like all the other tax gatherers' parties, because think about the people who would enjoy the same company with them. All the low-life, all the fringe of society, no doubt, were there. And Jesus and His disciples also were there. And this brings to the surface this controversy that is really beginning to build as we read through Mark's gospel. You know, Jesus is not afraid to enter into Matthew's world. He's okay
with being seen in the presence of really sinful people. People with real problems. People with super hang-ups. And in coming to this party and being at ease and sharing this meal and this big bash with Matthew's friends, Jesus is demonstrating true acceptance and true reconciliation. And I think that Matthew must have seen Jesus, the rabbi, the miracle worker, the authoritative teacher's presence at his party as no less miraculous than Jesus' healing of the paralytic. What an incredible thing that the Lord, the Messiah, would be willing to come into my scene, into my house, into my life. I think it's just as penetrating that Jesus would enter into this party and be associated with these people as Jesus' touch of the unclean leper was an act of divine mercy and compassion. God's not afraid of your world. He's not afraid of Matthew's. On the other hand, the Pharisees, they are a little uncomfortable. And the Pharisees, you know, they were very concerned about guilt by association, as though somehow they'll be contaminated spiritually by being in the presence of sinful people. And the rabbis taught, you know, you stay away from those people because they might rub off on you. And you'll become unclean and you may sin as a result of that. And so this gives rise then to a clash of two fundamentally irreconcilable claims. The grace that Jesus Christ offers this man and the legalistic, works-based teaching of these rabbis that says that God cannot be accepted, you cannot be accepted by God unless you fit into our rules, our regulations, our way of doing things. Then maybe God would accept you if you're really sincere and you do all the right things with all the right people at all the right times. That's religion. Religion says, my acceptance before God comes on the basis of the things that I bring to the table. I show God by my sincerity and my hard work how richly deserving I am of a relationship with Him and of eternity in His presence. And grace says, I deserve nothing, but I'm willing to take the gift and the offer of forgiveness in Christ. And these claims are fundamentally irreconcilable, and they are illustrated through three little parables that Jesus gives in verses 18 to 22 that I would like to briefly describe. The first identifies Jesus as the physician. In verse 17 it says, hearing this concern expressed by the Pharisees, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. And so Jesus is really issuing a word of sarcasm to these Pharisees and to make his point, which is really twofold. First, that Jesus rejects the Pharisees' belief that they, as the religious elite, were somehow a guide to the blind. That's what they called themselves. They said, you know, the ignorant masses are lost. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And we know the way. We're observant. We have all the right rules. And we can help a person guide themselves through their life and find themselves in God's presence at the end. Just follow our rules and you'll be okay. But the problem, of course, is that there are rules that would prevent someone from being lost. Doesn't help the person who is lost, who is sick. You know, if you went to the doctor with a real, real bad case of the flu, and the doctor said to you, well, you know, you need to make sure that you always wash your hands after you go to the bathroom, stuff like that, because you know that's how these things spread. I think that you would look to that doctor and say, thanks for nothing, man. I'm already sick. I came to you for a cure, not a reminder of the prevention. And this is what Jesus is saying of these Pharisees. That you know, these are sick people. That you have nothing to offer. All you have really to offer to them is your verdict of their guilt and their condemnation. And then veiled, I think, also in this little statement of Christ is the implication that the Pharisees are really a lot sicker than they think. The religious man looks to others in a very external way and says, well, I must be okay because surely I'm better than that person. But see, that's not the way God views things at all. God has a much deeper and penetrating gaze into the human dilemma. I really like what Jesus says in the parable in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9, that deals with this whole tension between tax gatherers and Pharisees. He says in verse 9 of Luke 18 that he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He said, two men went down to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. But the tax gatherer was standing some distance away and was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts in himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's grace. That's grace. The Pharisees were much further from the kingdom of God than they thought they were. And so, in verse 18, a transition over to party or not to party. That's their question. And it says that John's disciples and the Pharisees also were fasting. And they came and they said to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And this raises the question then, what is more appropriate in context? Fasting in the rabbinical tradition, twice a week, even though the law of Moses calls for only one day of fasting a year? Or partying with the sinners? What's more spiritual? What really accomplishes God's will more? Well, Jesus gives another little parable in verse 19 where he identifies himself as a bridegroom. And he says that Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then, yes, they will fast in that day. What's Jesus' point? His point is that it dishonors the married couple not to celebrate with them. You're passing a judgment over them, not to party with them. And Jesus then extends that to the whole description of this event down at Matthew's house. See, the Pharisees were so lost in their religious tradition. They're piling on more and more and more regulations that insulate them from the knowledge of their own inner sinfulness. But they were blind to who Jesus was and what he was doing. And on the other side of it, see, being found by God, as Matthew was, is real cause for celebration. You know, the religious approach to God isn't just neutral. It is offensive to God. It offends God that people would construct rites and disciplines and these kinds of things in an attempt to somehow extort his acceptance of them. That's not the way God is. And they misrepresent completely God's love and God's desire for a relationship with us. And so God is really fundamentally opposed to religion. as it was practiced by the Pharisees of Jesus' day, and really which is practiced by religious systems of all stripes all over the world. It obscures what God is really interested in. And that, I think, raises some questions for us, too, that, as I've thought about it, have become somewhat uncomfortable with. We wonder, you know, what does the message of your life project? My guess is that none of you would call yourself Pharisees. And yet, as I reflect on my own life, I see, you know, to a certain extent, that there's a little comparison there that makes me uncomfortable. And sometimes we may find our lives characterized by a sense of joy, a sense of privilege and honor being called by Jesus Christ. You know, that it really is. Matthew's response was totally appropriate. Jesus Christ has called me to be his follower? Wow! Party! That is really cool. What a privilege it is that God has called each one of you here this evening who know Jesus Christ to be his unique instruments in this world, to be his ambassadors in this world. What a great thing that is. What a marvelous calling that is. How dignifying and significant that is beyond anything that we could be doing with our lives. I find myself at various points in my life just, you know, amazed that a poor slob like myself would be called by God to do something that would advance his kingdom and his purposes on the earth. You understand what I'm saying here? It is an honor. It's a privilege. There's a great joy that comes in knowing that God is alive in this world and he's working through you. Very cool. What I'm saying here is that I think that the believer's life should have that abiding sense of joy, that sense of privilege to be one of God's and to be used by him. But I don't mean by that that we should suppress the real pains and sorrows in our lives with some sort of fakey plastic smile as though nothing bad ever happens. It's not that way. But what it really is that abiding sense that, yes, you know, bad things do happen. This is a hard life. To really follow Christ means that we will suffer. And yet at the same time that I can see above that to recognizing the dignity and the purpose and the value of what my life is all about. I've had to ask myself on a number of occasions, are people more aware of how busy and burdened you are or by the joy that you take in your ministry? A few weeks ago, I was feeling burdened. As I often do, I think it's the necessary implication of my own personality, walking on the darker side. And as I, you know, it was after one of these type of meetings, and I was really feeling pretty spent and burdened down. As I looked about the lives of people that I cared about, I saw a lot that concerned me. And I fell into my characteristic, you know, funk. Of just, you know, feeling burdened and weighed down. We went to a jazz club with some friends late in the evening. And God, I think, taught me in a unique way about myself through that experience that relates to this point. Here are these guys. They're all middle-aged jazz players, right? And, you know, as unsuccessful professional musicians are, they're pretty poor. So they show up in their beat-up instruments and their beat-up clothes. And, you know, dealing with one another is always hard. The sensitive artist is always a little bit prickly around the edges. You know, there's a lot of suffering that goes on in the life of a person who's doing that type of thing. And yet, you know, they got up there and they started playing. And their eyes lit up. And they loved what they were doing. And they experienced joy in the music that they were producing. And I thought to myself, you know, I appreciate what they're doing. And I think that there is value in music. But what God has called his community of believers to do is a whole lot more important than that. And yet, boy, I don't see that sense of joy in myself. You know what I'm talking about? I think you do. I think that the Christian life looks a little bit more like a party than a funeral dirge. And I think that what we may find ourselves into in the Christian life is a focus, you know, on the burdensome things that are in our lives without rising above that to see the purpose to which sometimes our suffering must serve. And when we do that, I think that we will cultivate a true sense of joy as we see what God is really doing in our lives and through us to other people's lives. This is, I think, why Jesus says that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's something really cool. We need to take time to celebrate God's victories around us. In our home group, we have a little tradition. Not all traditions are bad. And what we do is when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ at our home group meeting, we pop open a bottle of champagne and we celebrate that person's changed life. And we remember that. We have birthday cakes that we bring in, but they're not birthday cakes for your, you know, chronological age, but from when you came to know the Lord. And we celebrate that. It's kind of cool and it keeps us on track. It helps us understand what's important and what isn't. And you know, we just have to let Christ be the Messiah sometimes. I know that you may feel that you're the Messiah in people's lives, that it's all up to you. But it ain't. It's all up to Jesus Christ. And see, we need to be able to enter into the joy of the things that God is doing. And Matthew's response of throwing this party is a really appropriate thing for him to do. And we really ought to recognize the great things that God is doing. Lastly, Jesus breaks the mold. Verse 21 says that no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Some of you former hippies may remember that problem when you got your faded out, ripped up blue jeans and you put patches on them and you throw them in the washer and dryer and you end up with these, you know, buckling problems. The rest of you can just think about it. He says what happens is the patch pulls away the new from the old and a worse tear results. So he had a whole closet full of those things in the 70s. And no one, he says, puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. It's a really interesting principle here. You know, you have to have a really strong wineskin to pour that wine in, because what happens is as the wine sits in the skin, it continues the fermentation process, which involves emitting certain gases. And if you got an old wineskin in with some fresh wine, what's going to happen is that whatever seams exist on that wineskin are going to break and boom, and all your wine's going to spill out on the ground and you're going to be sad. And so Jesus says, you know, it's sort of like that. Sort of like that. In the sense that I am new wine. And what I offer in terms of grace is a new work that God is performing. And all of the things that we try to embody religion in are like an old wineskin that is just going to burst. New wine and old wineskins, Austin Powers style. What's the real message of the wineskin parable? Two, very briefly. The first is that the message of radical grace that was poured out on this guy Levi, the fundamental message of Christ, cannot be contained in the static religious forms of rabbinic Judaism. They simply don't fit. And so Jesus in this little story is consciously rejecting rabbinical tradition, Jewish law. Clearly, you can't have it both ways. Either it's all about the grace of God, undeserved merit that is simply accepted on the basis of faith, or it's about approaching God through religious observance. But these two are absolutely non-reconcilable. And so if we accept the message of grace, if we follow Christ, then we must by definition part ways with religious systems that try to jockey us in our position before God. Salvation is either a gift or it's earned, but it cannot be both for Christ. And so for this reason, the Pharisees know that Jesus must go. And we will see over the next several weeks that the antagonism and the hatred and the desire expressed explicitly in chapter 3 to have Jesus killed really comes to the surface. They know, they understand absolutely correctly what Jesus is saying here. You must drop your traditions and you follow me. But of course, they're not willing to do that. And then secondly, Jesus is saying that the entire framework of Judaism as a religious system is coming to an end because it has found its fulfillment in Him. All of the things that represented the Jewish faith in the Old Testament, these were all set up by God as a picture that it was temporary in intent to show human need for forgiveness and the means through which God would accomplish that forgiveness. And now that Christ has come, he is foreshadowing the end of religious Judaism. In the Old Testament, in the old economy, you know, location really mattered. Where did you meet God? Where did God reside? God was at the temple. You went there to meet Him. In the Old Testament, time mattered. Sabbath days, festival days, things like that that we were to observe. The priesthood mattered, that there was a special tribe out of the 12 tribes of Israel through whom we would find access to God. It's law-based. Where do I stand before God? How am I doing with respect to keeping up with the demands of the law and the sacrifices that show my need for forgiveness? Ethnicity mattered. God's people were the Jews. And of course, symbolism and ritual is what Judaism, the Jewish religion, is all about. Altars and sacrifices, candles and incense, stuff like that. And what Jesus is saying is, that's old wine in old skins, and now things are going to have to change. In terms of location, yeah, you used to have to go down to the temple, but you know, now Matthew's house is as good as any place else. You can meet God here. You can meet God anywhere. Because God's not restricted to a temple. God is accessible to each of us, right as we sit here tonight. You know, time doesn't matter either, and Sabbaths are irrelevant. Paul says in Romans chapter 14 that, you know, one man observes the Sabbath, one man observes a different day. He says, it doesn't matter. God's not into that economy anymore. There's no unique priesthood in the New Testament. No special class of Christians that are set apart from others. Peter says that we are all priests. There is no unique status accorded to other believers over others. That the law and the requirements of the law are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus did what you can't do. He perfectly satisfies God's moral requirements. And God's people emerge out of the nation of Israel to encompass all the nations of the earth, which was Israel's original intent. From as early as Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, when God says to Abraham that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The symbolism of temple worship and temple ritual and sacrifice, these things come to their fullness and completion in Jesus Christ. And so now it's time to get out of religion and get into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's essentially the message that Jesus is giving us here. There's a further wineskin principle that I want to just end with here. The point is that the forms, outward forms, are always subordinate to the substance. What's really important with the wine and the wineskins? Now, I know many of you have wineskin collections at home and value them very highly. But really, what's important is what's inside. It's the wine. It's the message. That's what's important. And forms are variable. Forms are subordinate to substance, and they facilitate what the substance is. And so there is a biblical mandate for relevance and authenticity in our ministry. And I think it's real surprising when you look at this doubly divided line and you see all the things that were true of ritual Judaism that Christ has come to eliminate, you find in the vast majority of churches that you go to. There's the altar. There's the priest with the robe. There's all the ritual, the special day, and all that stuff. And I think maybe a lot of us who come from church backgrounds are really confused on this point. And we've confused what it means to know God through Christ with approaching God through religious rites and religious ritual. And this passage tells us that God is directly accessible to you through Christ. And you can know Him where you are, as you are. All you have to do is open the hands of faith up to Him. And He will enter into your life, and He will party with you just as He did with Matthew. Well, it's a great passage. And we'll continue on next week. But that's all for tonight. We're about out of time. So why don't I just close up in prayer. We can interact if you want down front. God, I just want to thank You that You love a real rough customer like Matthew. And that tells me, God, that if Your grace extends to a guy who would rip off and oppress people for his own selfish gain, would sacrifice everything that matters for the sake of self, that You could also extend that grace to me and to us. And I want to just pray, God, here this evening as we sit before You, that if there are people here this evening who've been wrestling with You, who've been kicking around the fact that they know that they've got needs and that those needs have not been laid before Your cross, that they would really take this moment to understand, to come before You with the understanding of grace that this passage declares. You are welcoming them into a relationship with You simply on the basis of their receiving what Christ has done on the cross in their behalf. And that in that instant, Lord, that Your Spirit will come into them. They'll become a new person, just as real as Levi turned to Matthew. And that that You open up to us, God, a whole changed life full of purpose, of significance, full of things that really matter. And I just thank You, God, that You have given us that life. Thank You for just the example of Matthew's response, that he would be willing to celebrate this call on his life. And I pray that this would be something that would pervade our lives as well. And so we thank You for that, God. We just want to set aside the allure of religion and seeking to make ourselves maybe look better than the next guy or whatever, and just realize that what we really need in our lives is more of Your grace and more of Your Spirit really leading us through our lives. So thanks for that, Lord. Thanks for this time together. And we do lift up the rest of the evening to You. In the name of Christ, amen.